Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for your word generally, but particularly for this passage tonight, as it addresses security, which is quite an appropriate topic on Remembrance Day. Help us to look at how you secure us by your grace. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, Paul now turns to address the Colossians on security in Christ, starting by reminding them that they have received Jesus, Christ Jesus, as Lord. Now, the word Lord, if you lived in Rome, meant one person and one person only, and that was Caesar. So this was a little bit heretical, what Paul was writing, really. But you have received Christ Jesus as Lord. That title normally indicated the sort of power and authority usually applied to Caesar by the Roman hierarchy, who expected that all their residents would react, agree, and act accordingly. Caesar was near enough a god, each of them in turn were near enough a god. What he said was done, his rules were paramount, his troops were to be obeyed, and his empire stretched for as far as anybody much was likely to go. So he was pretty much lord of the world. But you, Paul says to the Colossian Christians, you received Christ Jesus as Lord. As such, looking to his authority, that of the Father. Yahweh was the name he'd given to Moses when Moses said, "Who shall I tell them sent me to get the people out of Egypt?" Our version of that in English lettering is Jehovah. And if you remember, he said to Moses, and Moses said, "Who are you?" He said, "I am who I am," which also includes who I was, who I will be. I am everything in existence, really. And proceeded to show that power by releasing his people from slavery in Egypt, with Moses working alongside. Today, and when the Colossians were getting this letter, Jesus the Son is also Lord. He is God. He shares his authority with God, and he is the ultimate Lord over the church, not Caesar, not any political power, not any military power. Paul states to the believers, he is the source of your new life, the resources for your new life, the ground in which you're rooted, and all that you need to grow in him and be made strong disciples, followers, so as to live fruitful lives that will glorify him. To tweak a well-known quiz program phrase, you've started, so you must finish. How? The answer was, in verse 7, by being rooted and rooted and built up in him. Rooted, strongly rooted and built up in him. Not in Roman ideology or culture, but in him. When we see a hurricane coming on the television screen, often south of the States, somewhere in the south of the United States, have you noticed how the trees bend? They're mostly palmy-looking trees. They don't look very strong. And they bend right over. Why don't they blow over very often? Because they are well-rooted. Their roots go right down. If you think about it, most of the trees that blow over in this country, their roots are not bad, but they're old, usually. And they're often not very healthy. But their roots are still key to keeping them upright. And when you think about it, keep them upright for a remarkably long number of years. We also see that when we see these hurricanes, if you look at the buildings as well, they often stay upright. Built up in him, rooted and built up. There's two things there, rooted and built up. Roots need to be deep and healthy in order to withstand storms. The Colossians needed to be rooted in Jesus and his teaching, not in Roman culture. Interesting and advanced as some of it was. Well rooted. Are we well rooted? What would you give yourselves out of 10? I don't need an answer to that. Think about it. Are the roots of our responses to day-to-day life in Christ? Or are they in what the telly is saying? What the rest of the family is saying? What the papers are saying? Are we rooted in our responses in Christ? Are our characters built on the rock of who Jesus is, his identity? Do we allow our faith in Christ to be seen and recognised among family, friends and neighbours? Are we rooted firmly in him when the hurricanes of life arrive? Are we living day by day according to Christ's teaching and example and sharing the good news of Jesus as much as we can while also encouraging younger or weaker believers? How do we need to get rooted? How? I think we probably mostly agree by studying his word is an excellent place to start, to continue and to keep going on. Studying his faithfulness as we see it in Scripture. His promises, which are well worth memorising a lot of them. His promises to his redeemed people, which includes us. Studying his faithfulness over decades and generations in his word. Living with our relationship with him as a priority, or even the priority. In his word, in prayer, in obedience. Rooted in him. Also strengthened, also built up in him. Not only rooted, Paul says, but also built up. A parable comes to mind. The wise man built his house, do I need to say any more? On the rock, rooted and built. It's got to be both. We don't need to build on the shifting sands of culture or fashion, but on Christ who is unchanging. A good foundation, but also with bricks built up on it. The tallest building in the world at the moment, I think, is in Dubai. You said so the other day. I'm trusting you. I haven't checked. That must be well built. It's standing well. And I wouldn't mind betting it's got good foundations too. On the television one day this week, I don't know if any of you saw it. I can't remember which programme it was. They were showing that huge bridge with a canal on it, crossing the vast valley of the River Dee in Wales. And explaining the way it was built, it is actually a canal, way up in the air, with a footpath added on top of the one side of it, because that stops the water splashing around so much. I didn't know that before. They explained the way it was built. Do you know when it was completed? Anyone?
1805.
Yeah, you saw it, didn't you? Or did you just know?
I know.
No useful facts. Well done, Philip. 1805, that is over 200 years ago. I think we can be fairly sure that that is well built. And I don't think it's been any serious trouble since. I don't think there's had to be any really major work on it. It carries canal boats across this vast valley. I don't know how many feet up in the air. It's very, very high. And people walking across with them. It is amazing. If you're intrigued, you can look up, which I did, Canal Bridge Wales, and it'll lead you to it. The place has a name beginning with P. Can you pronounce it, Phil?
Pontcysylltau.
Thank you. That's how it's pronounced. But Canal Bridge Wales will find it on Google if you wish to look it up. It's amazing. It really is, I would say, one of the wonders of archaeology. Archaeology, no, building. It's seen a good few number of Welsh storms, I would imagine. And it survived. It was well built. Because when hurricanes come, only well-built buildings survive. Again, you see it in the television footage from the States. You see some buildings, their roofs have just gone. And others that are not too bad. Battered, yes, but standing. Because they have been well-built. Often they're sort of that sort of shape helps. There's technology in that, I'm sure, but I haven't got it. Sorry. You need a good workforce, you need a good design, and you need time and skill. Our workforce is Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Couldn't do better. We've got our lifetime to build up this building. We need to give it that time. Paul goes on, you must be strengthened by knowledge, understanding and application of the faith. Strengthened in the faith you were taught, overflowing with thankfulness. How do we go about that? Study groups are a good place to start. Looking around, I can see three of you without even looking any further than just the front bit that are in study groups. They take some beating. They take some beating for learning. And they're fun. And they're encouraging. Clear, Bible-based teaching. Considered, prayed about, and applied. Applied is important. Theory is of little value unless it affects daily life. In fact, it can be false security to know the truth but not act on it. And finally, in these well-packed true verses, as well as that, Paul challenges us to be overflowing with thanksgiving. Back to Martin and his wonderfully memorable phrase, attitude of gratitude. Paul's is good too. He pictures thankfulness overflowing, which is a good picture. Can't be mean with thankfulness, really, and at least it wouldn't be a good idea. He pictures thankfulness overflowing and pouring out as we go through life. Do we remember to thank God? Not always. Speaking for myself. And then there's always the glass half full syndrome, isn't there? How often do we see that half full glass as half empty? And in a sense it is both, if it's exactly half full. But how do we look at life? Do we see the positive? Or do we immediately jump to the negative? Do we notice only the bit in the bottom? And if we tend to do so, perhaps from habit, or perhaps from having lived with a parent or someone else along the line that did that too, how about taking yourselves in hand and changing that response, starting this week? I don't think we've got it, but there is an old hymn that goes, count your blessings, name them one by one, or two by two, or three by three even. And 4x4. Yes, indeed, Chris. You can do it when you're waiting for a bus. Any of you that travel by bus? Or waiting for the kettle to boil? Or for a service to start? Or for the wretched ads on the television if you're watching something on ITV? Count your blessings. Name them one by one or anything up to four or more. If you're awake at night, that's another time you can count blessings. And that's a far more positive thing than most of the things we think about if we're tossing and turning all night. Or waiting for a meal to cook or something like that. Count your blessings. That helps us to be well-rooted because this increases our confidence in the blessings that God has given us and the ones he therefore will. Verse 8. Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. That's a bit of a mouthful, that verse. Let's unwrap it a bit. We need to remain strong and vibrant in Christ. What about this hollow and deceptive philosophy? The key to it is that it depends on human tradition, it says afterwards. Human tradition. We're going to get into more trouble if we look at human tradition than at God's tradition, which is his word. The elemental spiritual forces of this world sound a bit way out too, and some of them are. There is a lot of both about. Human tradition. People can be a problem. Beliefs and cults, some of them fairly crazy, to be honest, are all around us, but they still get, even if they're a bit crazy, they still get people caught in them. Some of them, you look at them and you think, why on earth have they fallen for that? But people do. God forbid that we should. Let's not be overconfident. There is beliefs and cults, there's Christian Science, that's not a new one actually, that's been around a long time. Seventh-day Adventists, I think they were a good while too. Jehovah's Witnesses, right opposite on the other side of the road. And then there's the ones that are growing more now. The occult, that is definitely growing among young people and older ones. Seances, they've been around quietly for a long time. But they still are. And they're appearing more on television. There was a time when that sort of thing wouldn't appear. But now it does. Then there's, as we've discovered the other week, the cultivating of Halloween, which is flowing across the Atlantic at some speed. And that, while it's one of Satan's great cons, really, things look harmless, but they're not. They're dressed up to look harmless, literally dressed up in the case of Halloween costumes, which there are more and more of around to buy. And much of the stuff that appears subtly on our TV screens. The other night there was the dishy Brian Cox. Any other fans of the dishy Brian Cox? Yes. Thank you, Beverly. Yeah. He was declaiming his conviction that humanity's future would have been a great deal better if we'd gone with colonising the solar system. Crazy ideas. But it can get people. You hear him explaining things. You sort of shake yourself. Think, that's rubbish. Hang on, it's Brian Cox. No, it's still rubbish. His science is brilliant, but his conclusions and suppositions are sometimes distinctly off reality. And that was followed the other night by Prince Charles. Bless his heart, did anybody see him on his 70th birthday? The first thing that struck me was he looked so happy. He was really on top form and really enjoying life and obviously enjoying Camilla and vice versa. And I thought, that's grand that he's happy. But then I thought, what's he actually doing? He's trotting around the world saying good things to nice people nicely and organising things and so on. And at one point, a young person that he was addressing a group of, this young person said, please, sir, can I pray for you? And he didn't actually say yes or no, but the lad went on anyway and prayed for him. And I thought, we need that. When he becomes king, he probably won't be able to do all that running around. That could be a key time for him. He's obviously enjoying what he's doing, but he's not going to be able to do it forever. And he, like his mother, needs to find God to cope with that unique position. And there was no evidence that he has yet, sadly. And I've lost my place completely on the page. Hang on, where am I? Here we are. So pray for King Charles, Prince Charles. He's not king yet. Other things that I thought of in this section was the general bending of biblical standards, particularly in relation to marriage, free speech. And we were talking in our Bible study group just this week, last week, this week that's just gone, about the effect of the Sabbath changing to a Sunday like any other day. We were talking about the Keep Sunday Special campaign, which I always associate with Alan's wife, who was the moving force in it in this church. And look at the change that there's been. How long ago is it, Alan, now? Any idea?
No.
No, not to worry. Not important. But it's made a huge difference. It's certainly made a difference to the number of children in Sunday school. Enormously. When I was in Pathfinders, awful long time ago, quite a few of us got prizes for attending 50 Sundays a year, or even more, in the case of the vicar's kids, usually. And it was the same when I came here. I can remember some fairly unlikely kids who came every week, or virtually. Alan probably remembers the same kids. And Chris. You wouldn't get that now, except the vicar's kids. But it has made a huge difference. Not only with the kids doing more, but the parents doing more, and therefore the kids don't get here. It is a very different world, and we need to be aware of it. We need to be praying about its effects. We need to take our stand on it sometimes. The issues around marriage, I think we're fairly aware of. Free speech, I think I mentioned. The right to not do things that are against your principles is another one. And the effects of it are seen in the enormous increases in stress and mental health among all sorts of people. It's not the only reason, I don't think, but it's quite a bit of it. Don't let these things take you captive. May need to talk about it perhaps more than we do if we feel pressure from living in a world that is heading rather steadfastly in the opposite direction some of the time. Not all bad news, certainly, but there are problems and they are causing pressure on God's people. We need to support each other, encourage each other. All these things, these subtle things, human tradition, elemental spiritual forces, try and get us loyal to them rather than to Christ. As I said, we need to pray for Prince Charles, also William and Harry. They will presumably take over his role and become also swallowed up in good works in their turn. They're obviously very close to their father and likely to model their lives on him. Verses 8 and 9 still. Our security, our confidence, our new life and our future into eternity are in Christ. Contained in the Bible, not any other books, not man's ideas or substituted good works or less demanding challenges. Don't forget that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. And that it is in Christ that we have been brought to fullness of our faith. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Next, Paul addresses an issue common in the early church, to circumcise or not to circumcise. It had been vital for all Jewish males since Abraham. It was therefore called for by the majority of Gentile believers in the very early days, majority of Jewish believers in the early days, for the minority of Gentile believers to be circumcised also. It's the issue raised quite commonly after Acts 2, when Gentiles were beginning to turn to Christ. And for quite a while, in a few chapters of Acts, it was a thorny question, until after much prayer and consideration and the Holy Spirit's guiding, it was finally accepted that circumcision was not necessary for Gentile believers. It had been an identifying mark of Abraham's physical descendants for many years, but was not now needed. It was a symbol for the Jews, fine in its day, but today, Paul writes, we now have Christian baptism as our symbol for all races, Jews and Gentiles, a key symbol of the new birth in Christ for all believers. In fact, the Jews were already familiar with baptism, which I tend to forget, but if you think about it, you've got John the Baptist baptizing in Mark and Matthew, I think, chapter 1, before Jesus has put a foot out of Nazareth, as it were. So baptism was there, but it didn't have the same meaning then. They were familiar with it. They all turned out in force to be baptized by John for repentance. Christian baptism has moved from that to symbolize becoming a believer, to symbolize that change from death to life through the death of Christ. It all involves water, as you know. We cannot live underwater. But the believer is immersed under water, symbolizing identifying with the death of Christ. They are then raised up again to new life with the resurrected Christ. Death to life, new life. Other symbolisms are also linked with the age-old uses of water. It symbolizes cleansing and life-giving. You can live a lot longer without food than you can without water. We can survive much longer, if necessary. And the average new baby, which I only thought of today, really, when I wrote this, the average new baby even emerges into the world with a considerable splash of the water it's been living in for the previous 9 months. There's a lot of links with water and new birth. This was a debate that was quite hot in the days of the early church and would probably have arisen within most of the young churches that Paul started or was involved in starting. So he summarises it, which went well into the early days of the church. Circumcision was key until the day before Good Friday. Then came the amazing, out of the blue, to more or less everybody, death of Jesus and resurrection of Jesus. And then, 6 weeks later, the arrival of the Holy Spirit. After that, nothing was going to be the same. And Christian baptism is a dramatic presentation of that birth of the church. Baptism is not the birth of a new Christian, but it's an announcement of the birth. When we baptise babies, which has been a long-standing tradition in the West, it actually expresses a hope or trust that that child will come to Christ when old enough to understand. That's not always understood unless carefully explained. But that came, I think, probably from the fact that in the past many, many, many babies died very young. And the sort of superstition grew up that if the baby was baptised, it would be all right in the end, whether it lived or not. So it was a sort of superstition that probably brought about infant baptism. But it's very interesting that with the recent growth of free churches like Zion and many others and the Baptist movement, baptism of teenagers and even adults, usually with a shared testimony, is now coming back into much wider practice. We have had more baptisms by immersion here in the last few years than we'd had for the previous 30, I think. It's been quite noticeable. And it's exciting. It's exhilarating. It's a wonderful picture. I'm all in favour of it. And it's a superb time for testimony too before the congregation, often including some rounded up members of the family of the person being baptised. So Paul gives us a good, thorough explanation of baptism and its meaning. You were dead in your sins, but God made you alive. He forgave all our sins. He cancelled the charge of our indebtedness, our legal indebtedness which stood against us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Nailing it. You can't get much firmer than nailing something. nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, which he said we need to be careful with, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Satan has actually lost the battle, but he's still kicking. We need to make sure that he doesn't kick at us and be ready to recognise him, to tell him he's defeated, and to claim that disarming that Jesus has done. Amen.